I'd like to introduce Romans 6 tonight. Would like to tell you why we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke, why we're going to jump into a whole other book, and why we're going to jump into the middle of a book. I also want to set the context for Romans 6 for you tonight, and I really want you to get excited about not only memorizing Romans 6, but living Romans 6 and studying it along with us. The elders have observed this body and watched this body and cared for this body and prayed for this body and have seen some ways that Romans 6 may answer some very pressing needs individually and corporately in the body of Christ. And I'm really excited to see what the Lord will do through this study. I've thought of 13 reasons to study, to memorize, and to live Romans 6. I'm sure there are many more that the Lord has in mind. So why don't we pray and ask Him to guide our study. Heavenly Father, You are so gracious to us. Grace is a word we live by, a word we must live by. You know our hearts. You know our indwelling sin. You know our proneness to abandon grace and seek solutions in law or seek so-called freedom in license. God, protect us from these things. Keep us in Your grace. May we walk daily by the power of Your Spirit through the instruction of Your Word. God, make us people who live for You, set apart, useful to You. We pray to be people who will do battle with sin. We pray to be people who will be slaves of righteousness. We ask, O Lord, that You would apply the truth of Your Word to our hearts. And though I have certain things in mind tonight, You have perhaps many more. And we ask that You would bring Your Word to bear on our hearts, in our situations, in our relationships, that You might be glorified in us as we depend upon You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have 13 points to get through, so we probably ought to just jump in. I want to give you the first reason to study Romans 6, to memorize Romans 6, and to live Romans 6. It is this: to reinstate slavery as a picture of the Christian life. To reinstate slavery as a picture of the Christian life. I don't know if you've had this experience. Every time I have purchased a vehicle, I think that I am purchasing the only one in that model year, in that color, with those accessories and that pinstriping. And then as soon as you purchase that vehicle, you begin seeing it everywhere. That year, that make, that model, in that color. You think, where did all these vehicles come from? Or if right now I were to mention the word blue to you and suggest that if you looked around, you might begin to see it everywhere, you would. Stop looking. Because you would find it everywhere. Well, some of the men from this church had that experience recently. We went out to a pastor's conference in California, and John MacArthur preached a sermon on a much neglected word in Christianity that is not neglected in the New Testament. It is the word slave. And as he unfolded for us how slavery is a picture of Christianity, what it means to become a Christian, and what it means to live the Christian life, all of us began to see it everywhere. And we began to think, how can we bring the impact of this word and this picture of the Christian life to this body of believers? And we kept coming back, Scott and I especially, kept coming back to Romans 6 and seeing slavery everywhere in the pages of Romans 6. I began seeing slavery as a picture of the Christian life in ways I had never even known to look before. And so we wanted to share the weight of what Pastor MacArthur shared with us during that pastor's conference. And there's no way that I could sum up what he did in that message. And so we've made CDs of that message available for you. There are about 50 copies in the back. If you want to pick one up and listen to that this week, that will help you get a sense and a flavor for Romans 6 that I could not possibly share with you this evening. So I want to encourage you to do that, to get that tape and to listen to that. MacArthur described our relationship to Jesus Christ as a slave to master relationship. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are His slave, and He is your master. All of the New Testament writers, Paul, James, Peter, John, Jude, they all describe Christians as slaves. In fact, they call themselves slaves, and they refer to believers as slaves of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Lord. When that word Lord is used in the New Testament, sometimes it has a reference to His deity, but most often it refers to Jesus Christ as a master. As a master, as one who is in charge of slaves. And that term for Lord appears in the New Testament some 747 times. The word for Savior appears in reference to Jesus Christ twice. A slave is a person whose labor, whose schedule, whose ambitions belong to his master. And you and I as Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ. Your time, your talents, your affections, your will, they're His. And He is Lord. Consider the word redemption in Romans 3. Paul writes there that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. That word redemption comes right out of the slave market. It is a picture of our being purchased out of the slave market and being given to a new master. The master-slave relationship is a prevailing metaphor in Scripture. Why do we not see it? I confess that I did not see it as perhaps I ought to have. And Dr. MacArthur pointed out that our Bible translations have obscured the metaphor. Just as an example, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1:1, John writes this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His slaves the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His slave, John. There in Revelation 1:1, John calls Christians slaves by definition, and he refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you have another word there, perhaps bondservant or bondslave or simply servant. And I'm not sure why the word is different than Paul or John or Jude or Peter initially wrote. But in Romans 1:1, Paul says the same thing. I, a slave of Jesus Christ. In James 1:1, James says, I'm a slave of Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, I'm a slave of Christ. And in Jude 1, Jude says, I'm a slave of Christ. And perhaps our translations have obscured that, maybe taking a little bit of edge off of the word slave. Perhaps because it is distasteful. Perhaps because it could be a cruel and inhumane institution. But genuine Christianity is a master-slave relationship. Why is it important for us to reinstate this vocabulary? I'll let John MacArthur answer that for you as you listen to that this week. But this metaphor becomes important for us in Romans chapter 6. The idea of Christians being slaves allows us the opportunity to clarify the gospel. And you know, we have to do this in every generation. We have to fight for the truth of the gospel so that we don't take anything away from it and so we don't add anything to it. And we have to observe where we're tempted to deviate from the gospel. And there is a gospel that is proclaimed today where Jesus Christ can be your Savior, but not your Lord, not your Master. That somehow you can love Him, but avoid doing what He says. That somehow there could be justification without sanctification. Or that salvation is like getting a get-out-of-jail-free card from God. And you go on to live the rest of your life as you please. So understanding slavery in its context is an opportunity for us to understand the gospel. To clarify the gospel. Secondly, it's an opportunity for us to clarify the Christian life. Who is the master and who is the slave? So if we get those things reversed, we end up with a domesticated Jesus who is interested in perhaps our health or our wealth, some sort of temporal prosperity, or maybe Jesus is simply there to entertain us. When we understand the master-slave relationship, we clarify the gospel and we clarify the Christian life. And what does this have to do with Romans 6? Well, if you're thinking to yourself right now, wow, following Christ, if it means taking up my cross and laying down my life and following Jesus Christ as a slave and His being Lord and Master and me doing what He says, I'm not really sure I'm into Christianity. I don't think that I want a relationship to Jesus Christ where He's the Master and I'm the slave. Well, listen very carefully. Becoming a Christian and becoming a slave to Jesus Christ is not an introduction to the concept of slavery. The reality is all human beings are slaves. Now, Romans 6 is very clear about this. If you're not a slave of Jesus Christ, you are a slave of sin. You are a slave of sin. So slavery is nothing new. You can look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Slavery is nothing new. Becoming a Christian means being transferred from one master to another. That leads us to the second reason that you and I need to study Romans 6, we need to memorize Romans 6, and we need to live Romans 6. We need to come to grips with the weight, the brutality, and the ugliness of slavery to sin. Look at verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, sanctification, and its outcome, eternal life. Who wants to be a slave? If following Jesus Christ means being a slave, then I don't want any part of it. Right? John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. The people answered him when he said that. Jesus had just said, if you believe in the Son will set you free. And they said, free? What are you talking about? We've never been slaves of anyone. We're sons of Abraham. And Jesus answered, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And you and I need Romans 6 because it gives us a picture of the weightiness of the slavery of sin, of the ugliness of sin as our master, and the brutality of slavery to sin. We need to come to grips with that. We are so easily tempted and attracted to sin. We think it's beautiful. We think sin gives life. We believe that somehow sin promises something that will bring joy and happiness and freedom. But let your eyes be opened. Look beyond the facade. Romans 6 is going to help us see what sin really is and what kind of master it really is and what kind of slavery, sin slavery, really is. Paul describes in Romans 6 that old slavery to sin. In fact, back in Romans 5:21, he tells us that sin reigned in death. In chapter 6, verse 6, he calls us slaves of sin. That slavery of sin meant that we were under law, verse 15. Its result is death in verse 16. We are slaves of impurity in verse 19, slaves of lawlessness in verse 19, which leads to further lawlessness in 19. There's a reality that we may think that we're free by being free from God, free from His rules, free from Christ. But when you are in sin, you are a slave of sin. And one of the results of that is further slavery, further lawlessness. Verse 20, Paul tells us that to be a slave from sin means to be free from righteousness. Think about that. The only freedom that you have as a slave to sin is freedom from anything that's good. Paul Paul means there that righteousness lays no claim on you. Sin is your master. In verse 21, he tells us this slavery only brings us things that are shameful. And then in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, there's another reason we need to study Romans 6. It is we need to magnify the beauty, life, and freedom of slavery to Christ. Now, what a fantastic contrast this is. Verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, sanctification, and its outcome, eternal life. Here's how Paul describes, through Romans 6, our new slavery to Christ. Again, back in 5:21, he says that grace reigns through righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness. Then in verse 4, he describes this slavery to Christ as a union with Christ in His death. We are unified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We get the benefits of what Christ accomplished. We get to walk in newness of life, resurrection life, even now, verse 4. We are freed from sin. We get to look at what that means. Verse 7, verse 22. We have a future life with Christ, the guarantee of eternity with Him, where there never will be sin again. Verse 8. Verse 11 tells us that we are dead to sin and can consider ourselves so. And verse 11 also tells us that we are alive to God. Slavery to Christ means we're no longer under law, but we are under grace. Verse 16 tells us that we get obedience, resulting in righteousness as a fruit of this slavery. Verse 18 tells us we're slaves of righteousness. Verse 19 tells us about the benefit of sanctification. And verse 22 tells us we are slaves of God, enslaved to God. Think about that. When you were a slave of sin, your master was an evil tyrant bent on your destruction, bent on your death. And we have a new master. And this master is so different. We have a master who loves us, who guarantees us the absolute best and infinite good forever and ever, who promises us an unending joy at His side. And this is a master who has unlimited resources and the unchanging resolve to accomplish what He has promised for our good and for His glory. We have a new master. Here's a fourth reason to look at Romans 6. We need to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 6 gives us an opportunity to do that. And this one will sort of set the context for Romans 6 for us. Paul's purpose in the book of Romans is to explain the gospel. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He wanted to make sure that the believers there heard the total unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And we get to benefit from this letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. Paul is explaining what it means for a holy God to love sinful men and not sacrifice His reputation. The theme of the book of Romans is this: God gives righteousness to undeserving rebels so that they can rejoice in, rather than be incinerated by, His glory. God gives righteousness to undeserving rebels so that they can rejoice in, rather than be incinerated by, the glory of God. You can back up a few pages and sort of get a quick overview of Romans up to chapter 6. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul there declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And we should ask the question at this point, great, Paul's going to tell us some good news, and it's powerful good news from God. Because in that good news, righteousness is revealed. Well, why in the world do we need righteousness? Verse 18, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. You and I need righteousness because we are filled with godlessness and wickedness and we suppress God's truth. That's who we are by nature. And Paul unfolds that in Romans chapter 1, describing all those dirty, rotten, wicked scoundrels that you know. You know, the really bad people, they're in Romans 1. Murderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. You know the really, really bad ones, gossips and those who disobey their parents. Those really bad people, you know the type. The gospel brings righteousness to those really, really bad people. And that's why it's good news. Then in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about how the wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of moral people, religious people, practicing Jews. Those who think that the righteousness of God is accomplished by being good, doing good things, going to church, serving other people, and helping little old ladies cross the street. What the world might term good people. Paul demonstrates that God's wrath is aimed at the immoral and the moral. The atheist and the regular churchgoer. The Jew and the Gentile. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. This is what God says to the goody two-shoes. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up God's wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed, where God will give to each person according to what He has done. So whether you're the immoral type, throwing your fist in God's face, hating God outwardly and doing whatever you can to rebel against Him, or you look really good on the outside, but you're stubborn and unrepentant on the inside, thinking that you don't need an alien righteousness by grace because you're good enough on your own. Either one of those two categories, you're storing up wrath against yourself. Now look with me in verse 7 of chapter 2, and Paul starts to talk about a solution. Because you see, this really isn't good news so far. Jew and Gentile pretty much covers everybody, and we're all in trouble. And so Paul gives the solution in chapter 2, verse 7. Look what he says. God will give to each person according to what he has done, and this is who gets to heaven. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. Did you hear that? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. And Derek's looking at me like, dude, you're crazy. You're preaching a false gospel. What is that? That's what it says. Romans 2, verse 7. Have I gone mad, or does the Bible say, if you persevere in doing good, you get eternal life? But it's a setup. You know it's a setup, right? Because you get to Romans chapter 3, Paul's continuing the argument, and he says, how many are in that category? How many persevere in doing good? Zero. Derek goes, oh, whew. He's not a heretic, right? Look what Paul says in Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've together become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. And now we're really in trouble. I mean, this situation is hopeless. But it's not hopeless, because God does something amazing. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Right? That sums up what he's just said. Listen, if you do good, you get to go to heaven, but nobody does good. So that's not going to work. Verse 21. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested, made known. Here it is. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God. And how do we get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there's no distinction. For all have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. Being justified. What does that word mean? Justified. It means not to make ourselves good enough to please God, but for God to declare us just, to declare us righteous. Some people have defined it like this: God is willing to look at me just as if I'd never sinned, because he was willing to look at Jesus Christ just as if he had sinned all of my sins. So God declares a believing sinner righteous. Right? Nobody gets in by works or by being good. We get in because God declares us righteous. He says this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified as a gift by his grace. Right? We can't earn what God does here. We can't deserve it. God gives it by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Right? Jesus Christ goes and purchases us with his own blood out of the slave market of sin and unto himself. And God displayed Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation. Right? That's a big word. What does that mean? A satisfaction of divine anger. So that when God poured out his wrath on his son Jesus Christ at the cross, every ounce of that wrath for every sin, past, present, and future, of everyone who would ever believe was poured out on Christ and exhausted. It means that Jesus Christ could take hell, the infinite outpouring of God's wrath, on himself for me. And for everyone who would believe in him. And this comes about through faith. This comes through faith. What is faith? Not just an intellectual assent to some facts, but a clinging to Christ. Jesus, you are my only hope. What you have accomplished at the cross is the only way that I could ever be right before a holy God. It's faith. It is just the opposite. This grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is just the opposite of works of the flesh. Trying to please God by keeping a bunch of rules. It's God's grace. Summed up in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to this. Not to the one who works, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly. Listen, you come to Christ because you know you're ungodly. You seek your only hope in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And you receive justification. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is a fantastic reality. Justification for a believer is a past event that has ongoing repercussions into the present life. And listen, if you're a believer, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if in God's accounting you are justified, then you're justified no matter how you feel about it. Right? Justification doesn't wax and wane with your performance, with the quality of your obedience, with how you feel about your spiritual life at the moment. And justification is a settled issue in heaven by God, and no one can take it away, not even you and your sin. Isn't that a great reality? And there are a bunch of objective truths that flow out of justification. First one there in Romans 5 verse 1 is peace with God. Listen, you have peace with God because you're justified. You don't have peace with God and then lose it moment by moment based on your sin. You have peace with God flowing out of justification. Similarly, verse 2, we have an introduction by faith into grace. This is an objective reality. We have been introduced into grace. Now, this is exciting for me and for Romans 6, because grace is not a static doorway that we enter into salvation by. Our salvation is an introduction into this energizing power of God we call grace, whereby he not only justifies us, but makes him more like his son progressively. And we'll get there. Other things that flow out of justification that are objective realities. That means they're not subjective based on how we feel about it. Exulting in hope. Exulting in tribulations. the love of God and assurance, exulting in God all through Romans chapter 5. And then Romans chapter 6 is another outflow of justification. Look at this. Romans 6 verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We were buried with Him into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We'll explain that. We'll look into that. But just notice this for a moment, that everything that Paul talks about in Romans 6 are past realities, grounded in justification. They are objective realities. If you are in Christ, you have died. You have died to sin. You have been resurrected to newness of life. And these things are tied to what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ, not tied to your performance. A great reason to look at Romans 6 is found in verse 1. It is this. Romans 6 is going to expose works righteousness. Romans will expose works righteousness. You read Romans 1 to 5 and you come across grace. Everything is about what God does for people who don't deserve it, couldn't earn it, couldn't even think that they wanted it. And God does amazing things. Religious people tend to despise grace. Religious people think that righteousness comes by their own works. They say, wait a second. If you tell people that salvation is by grace through faith, then people will just run amok. They'll sin right. They'll sin left. What's to keep people from sinning more and more and more? Have you ever heard this? Have you ever tried to share the gospel with a religious person? And you tell them, no, you can't earn this. Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift of God. And they say, whoa, wait a second. You're telling me that a guy on death row, the last second of his life, can trust in Christ and be forgiven, and I've been working my whole life for this? They don't understand grace. You've probably heard that protest before. And you know, if you've heard that protest, it probably means you're onto something. Probably means you're preaching the right message. You know, if Paul got that protest and you're getting that protest, you just might be preaching the same message. And that's good. Nobody says to a Jehovah's Witness, wait a second, if you teach that message, people are just going to sin all that they want. Nobody says that to a Mormon. Nobody says that to a Roman Catholic. Nobody says that to any human religion that builds salvation on what I do to please God. That protest only comes in the face of the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith. Maybe you're making that very protest in your heart right now. What if you're telling me that people just get saved because they believe in Jesus? If that's the protest of your heart right now, that tells me something. That tells you something. It tells you that you're trusting in your own works for the righteousness that you need, rather than abandoning your sham righteousness and clinging to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a sixth reason to jump into Romans 6. We get to rejoice in our union with Christ, our in-Christ-ness. Look with me at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? A Christian is one who is defined as being baptized into Christ, verse 3, or united with Christ, verse 5. A non-Christian, on the other hand, as opposed to being in Christ, is described in Romans 5 as being in Adam. Romans 5 describes the union that we were born in. We were born unified with our very first father, Adam, and his sin in the Garden of Eden. His sin plunged all of us into sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, in Adam all die. In Adam, there is only condemnation. But in Jesus Christ, if you are unified with Him, It is not condemnation, but justification. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all man. For as through one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. Look with me at what our union with Christ looks like in Romans 6. Start in verse 4. We have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We get to explore and rejoice in what it means to be united to Christ and what that means for our battle with sin. And everything that comes out of Romans 6 is tied to those objective realities from Romans 5 and Romans 4 and Romans 3. You have been justified and you've been united with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. Number 7. Because we get to rejoice in our union with Christ, we also get to get excited about baptism. Paul uses water baptism to illustrate what happens when you become a believer. Look at verses 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? See, Paul is describing our union with Christ, and he wants believers to get it by picturing the imagery that is baptism. Think back to your baptism. Remember when you went down in the water and then you came back up? You went professing faith in Christ and you were buried with Him and you were raised to new life. That water baptism is a picture of what God has already done in your heart by unifying you with Christ. It's a fantastic picture. Paul builds his description of the Christian life upon that illustration of baptism. In Paul's day, it really was unheard of to have a genuine believer who went a long time without being baptized. Water baptism is that outward public obedience and profession of what has already happened in the heart. And Paul reminds the Roman believers of their baptism so that they could have a picture painted in their minds of what their union with Christ looks like. We get to rejoice in our union with Christ, and we get to get excited about the ordinance which pictures that union. And if that sparked anything in your heart, take comfort. There's a baptism service scheduled for June 1st, is that right? And there will be baptism classes in the coming weeks. You can learn more about that if that is tugging at you. Reason number 8 to jump into Romans 6. We need to pursue holiness. Romans 6 is going to help us do that. I've been so encouraged since I've been here. Those of you that I have been able to be around, to meet, to be engaged with, to hear talk, to pray with, I've been so encouraged at the pursuit of holiness that exists here. I don't know if I've ever been around so many people excited about making their lives count for eternity, making their lives count for Christ, longing to know His word, longing to live for Him. Romans 6 is going to not only encourage us more in that pursuit, but it's also going to give us some practical instruction in how to pursue holiness in a way that pleases God, exalts His grace, and rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm certain also that there may be others of you here who could use a good, swift, sanctified kick in the shorts as it relates to holiness. There have been times in my life where I needed somebody to come along or some passage to come along and say, Let's get with it. Let's pursue Christ. Let's pursue holiness. Let's quit just fiddling around with life and entertaining sin. And some of you need that encouragement. And I think Romans 6 is going to help us get that encouragement. Some of you may think that sin is no big deal, that sin can be trifled with, that you can somehow coast through the Christian life without ever doing battle with indwelling sin. But Romans 6 is going to, like a bulldog, get us by the jugular and not let us go. We pray that Romans 6 will jumpstart or maybe reignite in all of us a grace-dependent pursuit of holiness. Where are you? Are you longing for some practical instruction? Longing to be like Christ? And Lord, help me to figure out how to do this. I want to do battle with sin. I need help. Is that you? Or are you currently content to have sin have its way? We'll pray for God's effect in that. And number 9. We need to come to Romans 6 to learn how to fight sin. To learn how to fight sin. Romans 6 will, by God's grace, do a number of things for us. If you're discouraged in your battle with sin, if you're just sort of downhearted about that whole thing and just, you know, that there's no light at the end of the tunnel and you just can't figure out how this is to be done, Romans 6 is going to give us unassailable hope. Unassailable hope. We study, we memorize, we own at the heart level what's going on in Romans 6. And I think your relationship to sin will forever be changed. You will have hope in ways you may not have had it before. And then Romans 6 is going to give us practical instruction about how to do battle with sin. What are the weapons I need to be using? How do I go after sin in my life? I think Romans 6 is also going to give courage and strength to those who feel that the task is too big. You know, you examine your life and you just think, man, there is just so much, God, going on in my life. And I want to be like Christ. And that just seems so far off. I think we're going to have courage and strength for the long haul from Romans 6. And then I think Romans 6 is going to open the eyes of those who think that sin is no big deal. We're going to have our eyes open to that. Look with me at verse 19. Paul writes, I'm speaking to you in this slave language, this human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Look at verse 21. What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. Listen, if you think that a little sin over here and flirting with this temptation over here is no big deal, Romans 6 is going to rearrange our thinking. I think Romans 6 is also going to do a favor for us. Romans 6 is going to remove from us that little voice in our heads when we're tempted that says, we must sin. You know that voice? Man, I'm in this situation and I really have no option but to sin. It's just too hard to do otherwise. Too unreasonable to do otherwise. Romans 6 is going to remove that voice from our heads. Look at verse 14. Sin shall not be master. Isn't that a good word? Then Romans 6 isn't just going to help us fight sin. Romans 6 is going to strip sin of its power, steal its weapons, take from sin its authority, and render it weak. This ability to fight sin comes directly from our understanding of our identity with Christ. Your death in Christ, again, is an objective reality. Regardless of how you feel about it, your new relationship to sin as a believer is an objective reality, regardless of how you feel about it. Sin shall not be your master. We have a new relationship to sin. We've died to it. This fact defangs sin, takes the claws out, removes sin of its arsenal in our life. And this is exactly what we need to fight sin on a daily basis. Number 10, we're going to exalt grace. Romans 6 is going to give us an opportunity to lift up God's grace and its power. Look at Romans 5:20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace would reign through righteousness. Romans chapter 6 is the unfolding of that verse. It is all about grace reigning through righteousness. Living by grace is something like hiking up a ridgeline on a mountain ascent. You've seen these guys, and they're tied together with ropes, and they've got their backpacks and their oxygen masks, and they're going up this very narrow spine to get to the top of a mountain, and it looks like they're just going to fall off one side or the other. And they do. That's why they're tied to each other. So if one falls this way, the other jumps this way, and they climb back up. It's hard to stay right in the middle of grace. It is hard to stay right in the middle of grace. Your indwelling sin, my indwelling sin, longs to get us out of the realm, out of the sphere of controlling grace. It takes us off one side or the other. Either we want to jump off one side to legalism and make a bunch of rules by which we can live the Christian life, or it takes us off the other side to license, where we just throw everything to the wind. I'm forgiven. God's been gracious. I'm going to pursue sin. Romans 6 is going to keep us centered right in the grace of God. The genuine experience with the grace of God means a radical transformation from the inside that no amount of rulemaking could ever accomplish. Grace is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. Your justification is an introduction to grace, which marks the entirety of the Christian life. Grace justifies, and grace will sanctify. Grace does what the law could never do. Grace does what the flesh can't possibly accomplish. And Romans 6 is going to help keep grace in its rightful place in our lives. Romans 6 is going to silence the legalist. Number 11. Silence the legalist. Chapter 5, verse 20 is a preview of Romans 7. Explain what I mean by that. Here's what Paul says in Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That is a preview of chapter 7, where Paul explains our new relationship to the law. You see, we've died and we've been buried with Christ, and death changes relationships. Prior to Christ, we were slaves of sin and we were married to the law. Death changes that relationship, so we're no longer slaves of sin, and we're no longer married to the law. Law came in so that transgression would increase. Well, that's bizarre. What do you mean by that? When law enters the scene, sin goes up. You might think, well, wait a second, don't we need rules to keep us in line? Paul says, no, laws can never accomplish that. The law came in so that transgression increases. In other words, the more law there is, the more opportunity sin within us has to manifest itself. And laws actually incite our sinful natures to more sin. Law aggravates the sin nature. Romans chapter 7. That's just how sinful we are. We like to take something good like God's law and turn it into something that causes us to sin more. We use it to perpetrate more transgression. So far from law being the solution to our sin problem, law actually aggravates the problem. We desperately need something other than law to accomplish sanctification. If we're to be holy and pleasing to God, we need grace. Grace accomplishes what the law could never do. Verse 16, obedience. Verse 19, sanctification and righteousness. Listen, there is a legalist in me. There is a legalist in me. It wants to hedge sin in with rules. But grace wants to do more. The grace of God in the life of a believer will inevitably and progressively transform that life from the inside out. It won't leave your thinking behind. It won't leave your affections behind. It won't leave your will behind. It won't leave your behavior behind. Grace transforms all of it from the inside out. The mind, the emotions, and the will are the targets of God's grace. Head, heart, and hands, all being changed by God and for God. The law could never do that. Is there a legalist in you? Is there something in you that rises up and wants to substitute God's grace and that power and put in its place rules? You might ask those closest to you, a spouse or a roommate, a sibling or a parent, am I a legalist? Is that me? Do you see that in my life? Do I push the eject button on the relentless and effective power of God and replace it with rules? Romans 6 doesn't stop there. Romans 6 will silence the legalist, but it will also arrest the antinomian. Number 12. Antinomian. Big word. Just means someone who goes against the law. A lawbreaker. Antinomos. Someone who comes to grace and says, wow, man, God's just willing to let bygones be bygones, and I can keep living my life however I want. Look at Romans 6, 1. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Strongest way to say no. No way! By no means! May it never be! We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Romans 6 will arrest the antinomian. Is there one in you? We need to understand grace. And I think that we will from our study of Romans 6, but we need to do more than that. We need to learn to depend upon grace, to yearn for the effects of God's grace in our lives, to see sin subdued, to see Christ and love for Christ enlarged and inflamed in our hearts, to say this with Paul. Are we to continue in sin? No way. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No way. We need to see grace effective in our lives. And then the last thing we're going to do in Romans 6 is examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you're free from the bondage of sin. You've been raised to newness of life. This has radical implications for everything that you do. It affects your work. It affects your marriage, your parenting. It affects the way that you study. It affects your time, your money, your entertainment, your relationships. Has there been a fundamental change in your relationship to sin? We could ask the question this way. Are you still in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Whose slave are you? Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Is that you? Are you still a slave to sin? Or are you a slave to Christ? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this chapter. I pray that we would own what is here. That we would study, that we would read, that we would commit it to memory, that we would know your word from the heart. That we might be more like you, that we might pursue holiness, that we might abdicate legalism, that we might bring glory to you, that we might let grace have its place. God, you intend so much in this chapter, so much more than I could imagine or plan for. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would accomplish all that you have planned through our study of Romans 6. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 through 4 is your assignment for next week. Can we assign that? Can we just ask you to memorize it? That'd be great.